Here in 1 John, we're making our way verse by verse through a five-chapter book, and this morning we are starting chapter 3, which is right in the middle of the book. And John opens up this chapter with very emphatic language, if you notice. He says, behold, or look, look, okay, look, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. There's a way to mark the middle of a book there. Take some time for just a moment to reflect on what God has done for us. I think it's important that we do that every once in a while. You know, we're all busy, aren't we? We have lots going on and we get distracted by many things. And I think it's good every once in a while in the middle of it to stop and remember who we are in God through Christ. Remind ourselves of what we have acquired by way of God's love. Sort of give pause to consider that we're worthy of none of it. And yet in spite of all of that, he loves us anyway. So right here in the very middle of John's book, he's going, stop for a second, guys. You ever think about how God loves us? That's crazy. That he does it all. And not just that he loves us, but what manner of love? Like, it's one thing to love somebody. It's another to love them as lavishly as God loves us. So here we are, sinful from birth, lost and without hope, and God says, I'm going to adopt you. You know, he comes to the orphanage and doesn't really pay much attention to who's the prettiest and who's the most well-behaved, and he just picks really the worst. He says, they could use me as a dad. I love them. I'll take him and him and her and him and her. And that's us. And John wants you to stop for a second and go, you think about that? We're his kids. What manner of love God has bestowed on us that we should be called his children? Children. So that's our designation in the morning. That's where we start this morning. We're children of God. Now that is a designation being given to us by God. Okay, so if God says we're his children, then hey, that sticks, all right? So God is saying to us this morning, you're my children. Now that's an interesting designation because in the Bible we're given many different designations, aren't we? We're called servants. We're called Christians. We're called slaves. We're called co-heirs, workers with Christ. But here we're being called his children. We couldn't possibly have been brought any closer to God than that. Children. Children. A relationship of this nature, I would say, is arguably the closest relationship one could have with anybody else. Parent-child. I know that I'm speaking to a lot of people this morning that don't have children, but I'll tell you, if you're interested, I have an affection for my children that's unique to them only. I have an affection for them that I have for no one else. My relationship to them is exclusive to the other 7.8 billion people on earth. Out of 7.8 billion, there are two that I'm particularly affectionate for because they're my children. And so when we enter into a relationship with God whereby we become his child, we're entering into a relationship with God that is in his estimation. This isn't, we're not making this up. This is what's in the Bible. In his estimation, the relationship that we've got with him is more significant than we probably realize it is. That's why John is saying, listen, we've been talking a lot in the first two chapters. I want to push pause for a second and give us enough time to consider how significant this relationship that we have with God is to God. Because you may not feel like it's terribly significant this morning. You're a Christian. You go to church. You came here. Here we are. Even while a child is still young, they are already who they will be forever. If you're a child of God, you already are who you will be forever. Your identity isn't going to change because of your age. Your identity as a child of God isn't going to change based on experience. It's not like, you know, one day you'll be really in a deep relationship with God if you can get your act together. No, you, if you're a child of God, are in the deepest relationship possible with God as your Father than you can be, no matter how badly you mess up. And that's true. Now, on the other hand, even though a child is who they're going to be forever in some sense, they also have a long way to go before they reach full maturity. And we need to remember that too. A child, by virtue of being a child, is still physically small. They're intellectually underdeveloped. They have very little experience. But even still, their position in the family cannot change, even though they themselves will in many wonderful ways. As they grow up, they will change in many wonderful ways. That's you. Your identity will never change. You may walk out the doors this morning and make some of the greatest mistakes you'll ever make in life. You will feel the disappointment of God. You will begin to doubt your own standing as his child. But rest assured, nothing is going to undo that. You're his child. And if you walk out those doors this morning and you do fall flat on your face, that is proof that you do have a long way to go. And you will. You will. Now, John is using emphatic language here, and I hope this helps you, because you may need this from time to time, but John is using the language he is in an attempt to crush any doubt that we might have of God's love for us. What manner of love that he would call you a child of God! I don't know that there could be any greater demonstration of love that God would acquiesce to call us his dad. They're like, I'm your father, you're my child, that's it. Case closed. So John is attempting to ease our doubts this morning if we have them. God has made us his child, and by doing so, he's pledging to keep on loving us without end. Okay, that's what a father does when he decides he's going to have a child. He's deciding to love. And I tell you that God loves us every bit now as he did in the beginning, and he loves us every bit right now as he will forever. His love doesn't vacillate based on your performance or your level of maturity. The Bible tells us that God first started loving you and I while we were still sinners. You'll find this in the book of Romans. It tells us that when we were at our worst, God demonstrated his love toward us by giving his best. While we were yet sinners, God sent Jesus to die for us. So that is the greatest demonstration of love that God could have ever displayed, and he did so for us. That was while we were sinners. Now we're his child. So if God was willing to love us while we were yet sinners, why would he not continue to love us now that we're his children? And so I think that we need to be on our guard against the natural tendency that I think we sometimes have to become less impressed by God's love for us over time. Less impressed by his love today than perhaps we were yesterday, a week ago, a year ago, when we were first saved by him. Maybe you're questioning God's love for you this morning because of how you've been behaving, because of some trouble that you're in. Or maybe you're in no trouble at all, but you know your private life better than anybody else except God, and you know he's aware of some things that you're not too proud of, and you wonder if he still loves you. He loved you while you were at your worst. He loved you while you were still a sinner. If you are born again, you're his child. I guarantee he still loves you. And John wants us to be shocked by that. I can't believe that he would not unadopt me. I've done so much for him to take me back to the orphanage, and he doesn't do it. I give him every reason to let go of me, but he won't. You ever feel like you're weak and immature? You ever feel like you're still a sinner and not yet a child because, you know, you just can't get it together? I can tell you that you being weak and immature doesn't make God regret his decision to adopt you. It actually validates the decision he made to strengthen you with his love and to teach you to live differently, okay? God's not regretting his decision to love you. It's not like Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and they're up there discussing right now whether it was a good plan to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. Like, I don't know if we should have done that. They're looking at the human race right now and going, it's a good thing we did do that. They are proving that they need otherworldly love like we offer. Don't we need it? Like if God can't love us like God loves us, then who will? The answer is nobody. Nobody will ever love you like God loves you. Nobody will ever love you like Jesus does. Whether you're a sinner or you're a child or anything other, no one will ever love you like God does. God wanted to become your dad, and he did it on purpose. It wasn't like he threw out this big blanket plan and then you decided to take him up on his offer, become his child, and then he went, oh no, not them. Oh, no. Now I gotta love him. God did all that because he was anticipating the day when you would receive him as a father. He did all of that on purpose. That's what dads do. They have children when they're ready to make the necessary investment in those children. So when God was ready to become your father, he took you. And today, he's glad he did. Okay. John reiterates saying, now we are children, but we aren't yet what we shall be. Yes, we're children of God, but again, we have a long way to go toward maturity. And John is acknowledging that here. And that's good for us to know that God's love for us isn't predicated upon our level of maturity. I've always loved and enjoyed my kids, no matter what stage of life that they're at. I don't think God has a favorite stage. I don't think he liked you better when you were first a Christian. I don't think he'll like you better in 20 years when you're more like Jesus than you are now. I think he loves you fully. I believe that when God loves, he loves to the fullest. I don't think he underappreciates you in a stage of immaturity, and I don't think he overappreciates you after you've grown up. The Lord loves us, and it's not because of who we are, it's because of who he is. And so John says, yes, he loves you, but you will grow up. You're not yet who or what you will be one day. And he says that's going to happen when Christ is revealed. It's at that time that we will be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. We shall be like him. So God intends for that to happen, not because he can't stand us being immature. Like, I can't wait till they grow up. You know, hurry it up, Jesus. Get back there so they can stop, you know, fumbling around in life. It's not it at all. God's going to make that happen one day because he wants us to reach our full potential, which is to be like Christ. And if we're honest right now, we're not like Christ, not as much as we could be. Reaching our full potential on that day when we are like Jesus is going to make our joy full, and it will bring God great glory. It's a day that we look forward to. I think that being like Jesus is the ultimate hope of every Christian. And you might not feel like that. Maybe I'm talking kind of over your head and you think, well, be like Jesus? I don't know. I don't think about that a whole lot. I mean, I guess it wouldn't be a bad thing to be like Jesus, but it's not necessarily my ultimate hope. My ultimate hope is to do this, that, and the other. Maybe so, but I do believe that God, as a father, is working to build that desire in every single one of his children. They might not start out going, I want to be like Jesus one day. But over the course of time, if you're a true believer, your desire to be like Jesus is only going to increase. I do believe that God will see to it. And the more you long to be like Christ, the more effort you will make to purify yourself. So what he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope, hope of what? The hope of being like Christ one day, in verse 2. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just like he is pure. And I find that the greater effort I make to be like Christ or to purify myself, the more I wish I was already like Christ. The harder I try, the more I realize how short I fall. In other words, being like Jesus is the hardest work you'll ever do. Right now, anyway. There will come a day when being like Jesus is just second nature. But for that to happen, I have to die and go to heaven. Until then, this is the hardest work that I have ever done. And I've said it before, but I believe it's the difficulty of that work that produces that deep longing for heaven, where there will be rest from all our striving. There will be a sinless environment for us to exist in forever. We'll have the peace of possessing a righteous nature. This fight that we recognize here on earth will just, it'll all be gone. And all that's left is perfection. We will be like Jesus. Until then, I can't wait. And I'm more impatient now for it than I was 5 years ago. The Lord continues to produce in me a longing to be like Christ that can only be fulfilled when I'm finally there. There's going to come a day when we return to what Adam and Eve were before the fall, but better. You know, I don't know if you ever read the Bible and you think, what was it like back then in the Garden of Eden before the apple? It's awesome. God said, like, how many times in a row? This is good. After every day of work, he'd look at what he'd done. He'd go, that's good. Make the stars, make the plants and animals. Why, that's good. That was his finishing statement. That was his closing remark right there. Good. This is good. So what was it like when Adam and Eve? It was good. And we will one day be back to that original pre-fallen condition, but better. How? How will it be better than it was back then? Because in our original condition, things were good. We did indeed bear the perfect image of God, but there was something amiss. You know what it was? We were corruptible. Adam and Eve were corruptible. You say, is that a verse? No, it's not a verse, but it's a pretty big theme. They were obviously corruptible because they became corrupted, and everyone since then has been corrupted. They corrupted the earth. They corrupted human nature. They corrupted God's plan for eternal life. He had to intervene with his own life and give it as a substitute in order to rescue us from the corruption that those two introduced when they ate the forbidden fruit. So yes, things were good in our original condition, but they weren't as good as they will one day be, because when we're like Christ in a day to come, we will not only be perfect, we will also at that point be incorruptible. I've run into people, and even myself, who get a little bit nervous about heaven, thinking, will I screw it up? Like if Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment and they screwed that up, how am I not going to screw up heaven? Like, given eternity, I bet I'll at least do something wrong once. Like, I can't imagine being perfect, so I automatically think I'm just going to make a big mistake and I'm going to corrupt the whole thing. You know, the red lights are going to blink and the alarms are going to go off. Woo, woo, Justin just ate another apple. And we're going to start the whole charade all over again. But the Bible tells us that we will, when we're like Christ, not only be perfect, but incorruptible. It'll be an impossibility for us to mess the whole thing up. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that when the last trumpet is blown, when all said and done, the dead will be raised imperishable. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the living and enduring word of God. When we are born again, something has been done inside of us that will last for eternity and can't be undone. If you're saved, if you're restored, you can't fall again. We're not going to mess up heaven. God won't let that happen. He's already saw to it that we have what we need right now, so that won't happen. And John here says that everyone who has this hope purifies himself. That is a without exception statement. Everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. That's the mark of every child of God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that hunger, Proverbs says, drives them on. Hunger is a very motivating force. When you're hungry, you will do what you need to do to get food. You will eat what you have to eat to feel full. Suddenly, you're not a picky eater anymore, are you? Your mom ever tell you, you know, you got a plate full of spinach. You've eaten everything but the spinach. You're like, I don't want this. Okay, don't eat it. But I'm hungry. If you're hungry, you'll eat it. It's like, oh, she got me. Right? She's right. If you're hungry, you'll eat. If you want righteousness, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is a God-implanted quality in every one of his children, that they hunger and thirst for righteousness, then they will do what they need to attain the righteousness they're hungry for. They will do what they need to do to fill themselves with the righteousness that they crave. I want you to notice, before we leave verse 3, that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. It says hope. Hope, not fear. Hope. Two different things. I understand that word to fear God, but I don't think that fear has as much of a purifying sort of element to it. Not like hope, anyway. John's not saying that, you know, anybody who fears God will purify himself. He says, no, everyone who hopes to be like Jesus is going to live a sacrificial life, doing what they need to do in order to attain the purity and the righteousness that they so crave. For you and I, as children of God, we desire, within sort of uncontrollable appetite, a desire for Christ likeness that so causes us to live differently than we did before we had that hunger. So Christians, true Christians, don't strive for purity because we're afraid of what God thinks of who we are. It's not a fear-based striving for purity. We do it because of who God says we will one day be. I don't have to fear who God sees me as right now. I know that I'm weak and sinful and all that, and I know that God sees me, and I don't have to fear because of that. He loves me anyway. What drives me on to make the sacrifices I need to make or do what I need to do to be more like Christ is my hope that I will one day not be this anymore. And that gives me the fuel that I need then to strive for purity. And it's interesting because we're hoping for something that we can't see. Like everyone who has this hope in them to be someone that they're not sure of how it even works. Like I know that Jesus is perfect, but I have no idea what perfection looks like. I mean, I read about it, but it's like, what's that going to look? I mean, how do I get there? But the Bible says I'm going to get there. It's like, I'd like to be perfect, yeah, but there's a lot of unanswered questions that go along with that. I can't see myself being perfect, you know? I mean, isn't it almost laughable when you go, one day, all of us, we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be perfect. I look in the mirror and I'm like, yeah, I'm going to be perfect one day. That's, I shouldn't laugh. Okay, I'll be perfect. And then I look at you guys and I'm like, you guys are going to be perfect one day. Don't you? It's kind of, I know we're supposed to believe, but isn't some things kind of hard to believe? I mean, I'm hoping in something that I can't see at all. And that's the way it's supposed to be. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, it says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. It's not hope if you could see it. If we were perfect, there would be no reason for hope. The reason we hope is because we can't see it at all. We're so far from perfect. And yet we so long for perfection that all we can do is hope. And if our hope was based on what we can see, how discouraging would that be? I wouldn't call it hope. I'd call it depression. Because all I can see is weakness and failure. In you, in me, in the world, everything. Like the Bible says that Jesus died to redeem. I don't see a whole lot of redemption going on. I see winter. Funerals and cracked sidewalks. And just, I see way more evidence of not redemption than I do redemption. So redemption to me, full redemption, renewal, you know, all that, perfection, eternal life, that seems so far off. I must have hope. And if my hope is rooted in the fact that I am a child of God, which I can't see, right? That's an invisible thing. That's just a designation. God says I'm his child. Okay. So I'm hoping for what I can't see there. But if my hope is rooted in the fact that I'm a child of God and that because of it, God loves me, which is also sort of invisible, intangible. Okay, he loves me. That's something I believe. And I hope in the fact that I will one day be perfect and holy and strong like I read Jesus to be. If I can root my hope in that, the things I can't see, rather than the stuff I can, because that's hopeless, then my hope is unshakable. And if I have such a hope, then it's bound, catch this, if I have such a hope, it's bound to have a visible effect on the way that I live. If I hope in what I cannot see, if I put my hope in the invisible things I'm told, that hope is going to have a visible effect on the way I live. In other words, if I have that hope, you'll see it. If you have that hope, I'll see it. Things will change. You might not be able to see what a Christian hopes for, but everyone can see them trying to get there. Every Christian who has this hope purifies himself. You understand that? And if you're purifying yourself, we will see it. And if you're not, you don't have hope. You don't have a desire to be like Christ. And John is driving at the point that then you don't know him. And that's where we go in verse 4, that in the church there's going to be those who don't seem to be purifying themselves. They don't seem to be trying to be like Christ. They don't have a desire for that. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He says, whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, just so that we can take a breath here, because, you know, if you're new to the Bible and you're reading this and you're going, whoever abides in him doesn't sin? Because you're secretly going, because I sin. And then you read the second half of verse 6 and you're like, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him? What does that mean, Pastor? Like, I hope it means something I don't think it means. Because it sounds like if I ever sin, I'm not a Christian. John isn't talking about occasional sin. Oh, Okay? God's children are going to sin. If you're a Christian, you're going to sin. So you can be honest with yourself. You can be honest with us. You can be honest with God. Sometimes God's children sin by accident. And believe it or not, ready for this, sometimes God's children sin on purpose. And they're still God's children. He's not talking about occasional sin. He's referencing a lifestyle that's devoted to sinning. He's talking about people in the church, by the way, who they are their own authority. They're their own authority. They're lawless. No one governs them. God never gets to tell them what to do. If they don't want to repent of their sin, they'll find an excuse to keep on going with it. And I mean, they call themselves a Christians. I mean, these people that he's talking about, they don't always look like terrible sinners. But they live in continual unbelief. Continual denial of God's authority in their life. They permit themselves to define morality on their own terms. And I'll tell you this. If you allow yourself to define morality by your own definitions and set your own standards and you ignore God's, then there is going to be fruit that your life bears on account of that. It ain't good fruit, but your life is going to show it from time to time. It'll be seasonal. Might not be continual, but I say seasonal because it's going to be those same sins that keep coming back. You'll never have any real control gained over whatever those sins happen to be. They might happen to stop being produced for a while, but it's not because there's been true repentance. It's because the season came to an end. You sinned, and then it ran its course, and then now it's over for a while. But it'll come back in time. The same fruit to the same tree, you, in the same way as it always does. John's saying that can't happen to a Christian. That can't happen to a Christian. They will not live in unbroken sin. Okay? And so he's saying that is a telltale sign that God is not governing their life. Romans 8:7 says that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it. It simply can't. So Paul is affirming what John has said. Can't be a Christian and live in sin. John says Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus didn't come to excuse our sin. He came to take them away. And the idea here in the original language behind take away is to cause our sins to cease so that we no longer sin. We enter into fellowship with Christ, and he is free from sin, and so we abide in that fellowship, and it's present tense, which means it happens in this life, not like when we die and go to heaven, then we're finally done with whatever those were. And again, this doesn't mean that you won't occasionally sin. Sometimes by accident, sometimes on purpose, there will be that. John is speaking of somebody who refuses to acknowledge God's authority. Refuses to repent of what they know is wrong, redefine for themselves what morality is expected of them, and then live by a whole different code of moral ethics. Jesus came to take away sin. So what happens once you become a child of God? Jesus gets involved, and the Holy Spirit gets involved, and God gets involved. And now you are suddenly their subject of interest. They get to work on you. And what they do is they start to take away sin, or at least try. They'll try. The Holy Spirit will convict you. God's word will show you. Okay? And they'll address certain sin issues in your life. Okay? this will happen. That's God trying to take them away. That's Jesus trying to take that sin away from you. If you don't want it, that's some of the best news we could get. That Jesus will take it. That he has the ability to help us not do that thing anymore and take it away forever. Okay, so there's no reason for us to say, well, I can't help it. I mean, it may be true that you can't help it, but I can assure you that the help you need, the help that you don't have in yourself, was given by Jesus. He did come to help, to take away the sin. So there's no sin that you're doomed to keep on committing. And if you got things in you, about you, that you can't stand, well, that's all right. You're on the same team as somebody who can help you eliminate those sins. And the Bible doesn't teach that there are some sins that you're just gonna, you know, they kind of got you in their grip and you'll never be free from them. The world teaches that. The world teaches that some people are predisposed to the helpless practice of certain sins because of their genetic makeup or some chemical imbalances in their brain or because of the experiences they've had in the past. Psychology's done a number on that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't excuse certain people for certain sins because they were born that way. The Bible doesn't excuse people because it's natural. And that's a hopeless message. I mean, if that's all true, then we're all doomed. We're just stuck sinning. There's nothing I can do about it, and you'd better get out of my way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible does teach here is that because Jesus came to take away sin, there is no sin that he can't remove. He came to take it away. If you don't like your sin, guaranteed he doesn't either. So Jesus can take it. If you want it taken, he will. And that's the message of hope. We're not doomed to continue in a life of sin. And John here is drawing a pretty sharp contrast here, indicating that everybody is going to allow their life to be controlled either by sin or by God. Doesn't seem that there are any other exceptions here in verse 6. Whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. This is an either-or issue. If your life is controlled by God, sin may interfere from time to time, but it won't dominate. If your life is controlled by sin, God may interfere from time to time, but he won't be given full authority. And we're not supposed to let anybody deceive us about this either. In verse 7, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Apparently, there's a lot of people out there that would. Apparently, we have the potential to be deceived in this area. John insists here that we can know for certain that a person is not a Christian if sin is shaping them. Sin is controlling their life, if they're making decisions not based on the truth of God's word but on their own preferences, then you know that they are not a Christian. They have neither seen him nor known him. John says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. That's quite a statement. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, this is a very black and white issue. Either or. Every child of God practices righteousness. There are no exceptions to that. Every child of God practices righteousness. Because virtue runs in the family. Our Father is perfect. All of his children pursue perfection. Obedience is habitual for his kids. They will do it. Their desires, their choices, their actions are predictably good. They sin, but it's a surprise when they do. The children of the devil, you could take all of that and reverse it. Disobedience is habitual. Their desires, choices, and actions are predictably unholy. Righteousness is more of a surprise than anything. The children of God practice righteousness. And that's in the family of God. Now, the church, on the other hand, because that's the church that's in view here, and John's concern is for the church, which is a collection of the children of God and the children of the devil both, which is kind of odd, but so be it. The church is a different story. The church is a mix of children, and there's a great distinction between the two. Some are children of God, some are children of the devil. Every child within the church, or every person within the church, is either striving to live a righteous life in Christ, or they're striving to avoid detection. They're striving for righteousness, or they're striving to keep their cover from being blown. That's what the devil does. And John says, there will be those in the church who do that same thing. And so the contrast between these two groups of individuals is not hard to see. If you're willing to look, and you're willing to assess. And I know that that makes some people uncomfortable because you don't want to, you know, second guess anybody. And well, they say they're a Christian. And that happens all the time. People just, all I got to do is say I'm a Christian. Why? He says he's a Christian. Well, she says she's a Christian. Yeah, but look at their life. Make an assessment. You're deceiving yourself when John said, don't be deceived. Some people in the church are pushing to consistently honor Jesus, and others are consistently honoring themselves. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to see when somebody is only giving as much patronage to Jesus as they have to keep from being detected. Again, it's what the devil does. Does it surprise anybody that some in the church would do only enough to keep up the appearance of being a Christian or a saint, when the Bible says that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light? I mean, he's one to keep up appearances. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as children of righteousness. John doesn't want us to be ignorant to this issue. He says, they're there. They're in the church. Children of God and children of the devil, side by side, same fellowship, same church, same denomination. Well, in verse 5, we were told that the Son of God was manifested that he might take away our sins. Remember that? Jesus came to take away our sins. Now in verse 8, it says the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away sins. He also came to destroy the works of the devil, which are our sins. It's really one and the same. The devil's work is done by the hands of men. God's work is done through the hands of men, men and women. And Jesus came to destroy our ability to perform those works. He came to destroy our ability to perform the works of the devil by taking away the tool through which we do the devil's work, which is any one of a number of any given sins. You have to understand that when you sin, you're not just doing what you want, you're doing what the devil wants. You're serving his purposes. I don't know how that ends up looking. I don't know how far God will let that go and how much damage it can cause, but I have to believe that Adam and Eve, had they known the extent to which their one sin of eating a piece of fruit would have gone, I'd like to believe that they wouldn't have done it. If they could have seen the ramifications of that just one little sin. Well, it's not like they murdered anybody. They just ate some fruit. Yeah, but that fruit murdered everyone. The whole human race. So how would you like that? Your one sin of eating a piece of fruit that somebody told you not to eat puts the blood of every man, woman, and child who's ever been born and died onto your hands. You got the blood of the whole world on your hands. Sometimes people want to know, why would God destroy the works of the devil through Christ's sacrifice? And not just do away with the devil himself. Like, wouldn't it have just been nice if when Jesus died, he somehow squashed the devil and we didn't have to deal with any of this anymore? So he puts away the works of the devil. He dies in order to offer you and I the power to walk away from sin. But why didn't he just, like, kill Satan? Don't you kind of wish he would have? And doesn't that to you and I seem like a better plan? And don't you think it would have saved us a lot of trouble and maybe God a big headache? I don't know. Well, the reason is because God doesn't want to, according to one opinion here, he didn't want to, quote, remove the element of choice and struggle between good and evil. So he wants you to struggle. He wants you to choose. Why? He goes on to say, because that's necessary in the development of Christian character. In other words, God wants children, not puppets. He could have done away with the devil and turned you into a puppet. But he don't want puppets. He wants children. The devil, on the other hand, doesn't mind it if you're his puppet. Just go along without a brain, doing whatever he wants you to do, pulling your strings, acting like it's easy to act, and doing what's easy to do. God won't do that to you. He'll always give you a choice. He's not going to treat his children like robots. Whoever's been born of God doesn't sin. Why? Verse 9 says, because his seed remains in him. When God comes into a person's life, he invests his own self into that person. He puts the Holy Spirit in them. He puts the truth in them. He puts things in them that won't leave them. And once you've got that in you, good luck sinning. Once you're born again, you can try and sin. You ever tried it? It's not comfortable. You go and do the things you used to do and that used to be so easy, and now you do it and you're just racked with guilt. And you finally, enough time passes and you're able to get rid of that guilt and go and do it again, and it's worse now. And you're just going to go nuts. I can't do this anymore. And so you finally have to go to your friends and go, I can't do this anymore. And then they think you're weird, and you don't care that they think you're weird because you would rather them think you're weird than God do that thing to you. So you're willing to now purify yourself. I can't go there with you anymore. I can't do that with you anymore. I might not, depending on how you react to this decision of mine, you might not even want to be around me anymore. It's your call. But I'm with him now. It's because his seed is in you. And you cannot sin. Because you've been born of God. And that's how the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who doesn't love his brother. It's pretty easy to see. The whole human race is divided now into two groups. Children of God, children of the devil, that's it. And this is interesting that Jesus comes along and creates that line of demarcation. He divides the whole human race in half and separates them like sheep and goats. Because the very last book of the Old Testament, God predicted through Malachi that this was exactly going to happen. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, God said, on the day when I act, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Between those who serve God and those who don't. Then you'll see. God predicts that in only a few hundred years, he's going to send his own son, the Messiah, to come down here and do an irreversible work on a cross and in your heart that will make it obvious to anybody who's willing to look, whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. God says, I'm going to do that. You'll see. So if that's what God says, then it's impossible to not see. God said, you will see. We can see. We can tell who is of God and who is not. God makes the distinction between his own children and the devil's children by giving you and I the divine nature that belongs to him alone. He gives us of himself, the Holy Spirit. If he's given that to you, then it remains in you. If the Holy Spirit is in you, then he has given you all you need. You have all the help you need. You don't need to turn to the world for help. You don't need secular counseling. You don't need psychology. You don't need what the world offers to help you get things under control. What you need is to be born again. You need to be born again. Then if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have it. You've got what the world ought to be jealous of. You have the only thing that God prescribes to break the power of sin in your life. The Holy Spirit. Don't belittle God by thinking you need additional help. You need him. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. If it can take death and reverse it in a person, it can do the same thing to whatever it is that ails you. Your sins are in danger. If you are born again, your sins are in jeopardy. All of them. Not just the weak ones, the easy ones, the ones that you could probably, if you just tried a little harder, get rid of them. I mean the ones that you think have been ingrained in you. The ones that have become part of your family tree. The ones that you thought you were in, couldn't escape from because of, you know, your genetics, your chemicals, your DNA. Couldn't be further from the truth. God makes us new. God can make you new. What love. What love that God would do that for us. Could you imagine what it would be like if he didn't? And he said, go get your help from the world. You guys are just terrible. You can figure it out. I gave you a bunch of secular help. I mean, they're not the greatest, but go. And they cost a ton of money, but go. And you're probably going to ruin yourself, but go. Get help from them. Somebody done it. You guys can help each other. You figure it out, right? 7.8 billion of you, and you can't figure this out? Then you deserve eternal doom. But he didn't. He said 7.8 billion of you, and nobody's got it. Nobody knows what they're doing. I'm going to love you. I'm going to give you a love that is unparalleled to anything that you'll ever find on this earth. Which, by the way, you go back to the original language, you will find that that manner of love that he has bestowed upon us, the idea behind that in the original Greek is that it doesn't come from this world, it comes from elsewhere. There's an idea in the original language that John is saying, you can't get this here! And God's going, I'll give you that. Parental affection. What comfort this can bring us, the assurance of knowing that we're loved by God, called by God, children of God. This isn't stuff that biblical authors made up, like, let's write that in there, that'll make people feel good. They're children of God. God made John write that. Hey, John, put down that they're my kids. I want that in there. I want that in there a bunch of times. I want that in several books of the Bible. You guys put that in there. I want people to know that I'm their dad. And that I love them. And that there's nothing they could ever do to separate that love. I'm not giving up on them. They can give up on me. Good luck giving up on me. I'm your dad. Okay? The Lord wants you to know this morning that he He loves you like a father if you're born again. If you're not, he loves you like a sinner. And he's offering you the opportunity to take him up on the adoption. I will tell you plainly, I have no idea. I have no idea who in this room is saved and who's not. No idea. It's not for me to know. It's between you and God. I can guess. I can assess. I can look at the fruit that's being produced. I can put you, from what I can see, through the litmus test that John gives us here. But ultimately, I don't know. So if you're not a child of God, and you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to be born again. You need to come to him in humility and go, I'm not doing this right. And I am lawless. I have been given a conscience, and I do have some morality, and I've been ignoring it, and I've been denying you, and I have been doing what my conscience tells me is wrong, and I have not been doing what my heart tells me is right, and I need you to forgive me, and I want to start all over, and I want you to produce in me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that I might purify myself so that I can be like Jesus one day, even though I don't know what that means, and I don't really want to right now. I'm just not sure what else to do. I just need you to start something in me. And then he puts his Holy Spirit in you, and you wake up tomorrow and you go, I want to do what's right. Great. Start there. You're just a kid. You're learning how to walk. You're going to fall down a lot. But he's going to pick you up a lot. He's committed to this. I always believe that Jesus is far more committed to us than we are to him. He ain't going to give up on his kids. God is a father that you will not find in this world. But he's offering himself to you this morning. If you will be his child, he'll be your father. It's only appropriate this morning, Lord, to acknowledge you as father. And so we do. We come before you knowing that we're allowed to, because by your own admission, you have taken upon yourself the responsibility of being our father. But I don't gather from what I read in Scripture that it's a responsibility that you take hesitatingly. You seem to be eager to become our father. I think it's we here that hesitate. But this morning, may we, according to John's instruction, acknowledge the fact that you love us and that it's a love that's out of this world, that we simply will not find in each other, in our own parents, or in anyone else in this created world. For a love like yours, we need to look beyond this world to the very one who created us, and that's you, God. We pray that you would help us to absorb to a greater degree the reality of the magnitude of your love and the greatness of it. The Apostle John, it's funny that he's the one of all the authors to encourage us to remember your love, because he was the oldest of the apostles. It was at this point of his writing the letter that he had been walking with Christ for decades, and yet his mind is still blown by the fact that he is a child of God. I pray too, Lord, that as we grow and mature, as the years pass, as we walk with you, that our understanding would deepen like John's did, and our appreciation would grow like John's did, and that we'd be continually in awe that you would love squirrely little people like us. We want to sing one last song to you, God, and I pray that it would be from the heart. Help us, Lord, to remember that you're our dad, that we're your kid, and that no matter what, you love us, always and forever.